Turning in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8, and we want to just read the first verse. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the message of the cross. We thank you that those who know you as their Savior today can glory in the cross, can glory in the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection, and for the deliverance that you have given to us from so great a death, the great death that we deserve that he took upon himself. We pray that you would help us to see him today as we look into your word together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to think about a couple of verses here in Luke chapter 8. And we want to think about, first of all, an order that we see in verse 1 that is very important, particularly for the days in which we find ourselves living. Notice again that it says in verse 1, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. We want to think about that order. The order is preaching first and then showing. The Lord Jesus did show. He did demonstrate the glad tidings of the kingdom of heaven by the works that he did, by the miracles that he performed. But I believe that it's important to think about, in the order that we find in this first verse of Luke chapter 8, the first thing that we find him doing is preaching. And I think that demonstrates a couple of things to us. First of all, it demonstrates that our first and foremost and greatest need is not physical health. The Lord Jesus went about healing. Healed many, many people. But our greatest need is not for physical health. Our greatest need is for spiritual health. Our greatest need is not to be healed physically, but to be healed spiritually. Some years ago, someone gave me a book on healing and asked me to look it over and to tell them what I thought of it. I guess that was their mistake. But I scanned over the book, and so I wrote this personal letter to try to give them some balance to what they had read in this book that was written by a faith healer. And the author, like so many of that persuasion, used a couple of Bible verses to justify their position. One of them that they used is Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The idea that the faith healers promote is that Christ not only died for our sins on the cross, but he also died for our healing from physical sickness. That's why they emphasize those words, with his stripes we are healed. If physical healing is part of the atonement, then why do Christians get sick? I'll tell you a better question. Why do faith healers die? Folks, Christ's death on the cross was a sacrificial death for sin, and sin only. The healing that Isaiah is talking about is healing from the disease that all of us are born with. And that disease is sin. Psalm 51 and verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." God's concern is always spiritual first and physical second. In Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus healed a man who was sick with a palsy. The first words that he said to this man were, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And then in verse 24, he told the man to take up his bed and walk. God's first and foremost concern is always spiritual. And it's like that because what good would it be if a man was healed from some physical disease only to continue to live his life in rebellion against God and then die and lose his soul forever? All of the healing miracles that the Lord Jesus did when he was on earth were illustrations of spiritual problems that every person has. Yes, they were real miracles. But as Pastor Kelly used to ask from time to time, what does it really mean to you and me that someone was healed of some disease 2,000 years ago? Somebody that we don't even know. There has to be some application to us today. There has to be a reason that it's here in the book. And the reason and the application is spiritual. We're born into this world and we're spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. We're lame. We're born into this world as spiritual lepers. The Bible says that we're even spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross meets our greatest need, our spiritual need. All who come to him in simple childlike faith and trust him as their Savior are spiritually healed. They're cured of their spiritual blindness and deafness, their leprosy. Indeed, they are raised from the dead and given spiritual life, eternal life. Another verse that faith healers like is Psalm 103 and verse 3. "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." I believe this verse. And the first thing that I notice about it is the order. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's God's order. It's his first concern. The spiritual condition of every soul that has ever lived. Then he mentions the physical need. Who healeth all thy diseases. And by the way, the Lord does heal all our diseases. Except the last one. Folks, it is appointed unto men once to die. The wages of sin is death. Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There are no exceptions. Many of us have been to see Jerry Hinesley. And as we see him there in that hospital bed, the thought that might come across our mind is this: why doesn't the Lord take him on to glory? Because Jerry has not finished his course. He's ministering there in that hospital bed. He's preaching a message to everyone who comes in that room. And the message that he's preaching, I believe, is the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that, the house of mourning, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Every living person who comes in that room is having that message declared to them. Our brother Jerry Hinesley. The message is, this is your end. This is your end. That's why Moses wrote in Psalm 90 and verse 12, "So teach us to number our days." So teach us to number our days. The only days that we really can number are the days that are already past. Take your age and multiply it by 365, and that's how many days you can number for sure. You've lived those days. We can't number tomorrow among our days. Because God says in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The only day that we have is today. We can number it today. And specifically, we can number this moment. This moment. That's why God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's why he says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The order of this verse, Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, is very important. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. This verse demonstrates that our first and foremost and greatest need is not physical health, but spiritual health. Our greatest need is not physical healing, but spiritual healing. Another thing that the order of these words illustrate is the importance, the singular importance, if you will, of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul wrote, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's why in these last days, the devil has done a very, very good job in changing the order in so many churches. The order that we find in so many churches today is showing then preaching. And I would just say that based on our studies in our Sunday night messages, some of our Wednesday night messages, that kind of thinking is brick for stone. That's man's order and man's idea of worship for God's order and God's plan for worship. And the brick of showing takes on a number of forms, praise and worship. You see signs all around. Never cease to be amazed at them as you drive around the county. Contemporary service. Sometimes it may be a Christian drama. It may be a rock concert. Whatever form it takes. Showing comes first. And then, if there's time left, there may be some preaching. There won't be much time left for that. The Lord Jesus demonstrated the order that we're to follow. Preaching. And then showing. We have showing here at this church. We have congregational singing. We have instrumental music. We have the choir singing. We have special music like we had this morning. And those things are important. Those things are a blessing in the service. My life is yours, Lord, the choir sings. I'll seek your will, never mine. Rich blessing to find. There's a message in that. Laura plays, It Is Well With My Soul. One of the most powerful songs that's ever been written. Brother Jacob sings about the cross. Where we need to take our stand. Those things are a blessing. Those things are important. But none of those things are more important than the preaching of the Word of God. None of those things are to usurp or displace the preaching of the Word of God. And beginning in verse 5 of this chapter, the Lord preaches. He preaches. He preaches about the parable of the sower. It's a very familiar parable to us. And it's worth noting that the first thing we see in verse 5 is that a sower went forth to sow his seed. That's perfectly consistent with the order that we have in verse 1. Preaching and showing. Sowing seed speaks to us of preaching. In verse 11, the Lord tells us plainly the symbolism of the seed. He says, the seed is the Word of God. And what did the Spirit of God tell Timothy? What did he tell us beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the Word. Preach the Word. This is the seed that we're to sow. This is the word that we're to preach. And we notice in verse 5 that this is his seed. His seed. A sower went forth to sow his seed. This is God's seed. It's his word. It's his gospel. It's not of man. It's of God. And ultimately, he is the sower. If anything is going to be accomplished in this meeting today, it's going to be because he accomplishes it. It's because he's going to sow the word. It's the Spirit of Christ who goes out to sow the seed of the word of God. It's the Spirit of Christ who convicts men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Men can't do that. They try, but they can't do it. They can manufacture something that appears to be conviction. But it's only the Spirit of God that can truly convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The wonderful message of the gospel and the wonderful message of salvation is that the Lord is pleased to use us. He's pleased to put us into the ministry. He's pleased to allow us to be laborers together with him. And sometimes as we labor with him, we are sowers. Sometimes when we labor together with him, we water seed that's already been sown. But this is his seed. It's his work. And it is God and God alone that gives the increase. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, as you know, as has been taught in this church many, many times, there's four kinds of ground in the parable of the sower. And they correspond to four kinds of hearers. They correspond to four kinds of hearts. Because ground in the Bible is a picture of the human heart. And in the light of the verse that we mentioned a moment ago, Hebrews 3:15, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. We want to notice just the first heart here in Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Here in this verse, we have ground that is by the wayside. The word wayside means, if you look it up, it means a traveled way. But you know, you really don't have to look that word up. Because the Spirit of God, as he does so often here in his word, he defines the word wayside for us right here in this verse. He tells us that it was trodden down. Wayside ground is ground that is trodden down. It's ground that is hard ground. I don't know that the Lord has ranked the problems of men's hearts by the order that we find them here. But I think it's interesting that it's the hard heart that's mentioned first. And that's what we're reading about in verse 5, a hard heart. And what we ought to think about is how did that heart get in that condition? Turn over real quick to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The words hath trodden underfoot there in verse 29 are one word if you look it up in your Strong's Concordance. Who hath trodden underfoot. And the words, it was trodden down, in Luke chapter 8 in verse 5, are the same word that we find here. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Hebrews 10:29 is God's commentary on Luke 8 and verse 5. Hebrews 10:29 tells us how a heart gets to be a wayside heart. How it gets to be wayside ground. This verse tells us how a human heart gets hard. A human heart gets hard when it trods underfoot the Son of God. And counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And does despite unto the Spirit of grace. There's a progression. When we hear the gospel and we reject it, then we're trodding underfoot the Son of God. And each time we reject Him, our heart gets a little harder. Each time that we reject the Spirit of God and His offer of salvation as He comes and He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, our heart gets a little harder. Because we're trodding underfoot the Son of God. We're trodding underfoot the message of the gospel. And as we continue to reject the Lord Jesus, as we continue to reject the knowledge of the truth, and continue to willfully sin, as we time after time insult the drawing and the wooing and the convicting of the Spirit of grace, as we go on in our pride and rebellion of heart and we disregard the message of the truth, there comes that point when there is no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing else that can be done. All that's left is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. This is the same progression that we find, by the way, in the life of Pharaoh. If you go back into the book of Exodus, we're not going to take time to turn there. But you'll find in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15, you'll find in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 32, you'll find in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 34, you'll find three times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh trod underfoot the Son of God. Pharaoh counted the blood of the covenant. He counted the blood of the sacrifices that the children of Israel wanted to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to offer. He counted those sacrifices that pointed to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood that He would shed on the cross of Calvary. He counted the blood of those sacrifices as an unholy thing. It wasn't important to him. Three times he hardened his heart. And then we come to the first verse of Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1, and we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." We read that again in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart until he had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And what we see in this man is a wayside heart, a heart that's trodden underfoot the Son of God until it is so hard that the seed of the Word of God can no longer penetrate it. Pharaoh's an example here in the Word of God of what it means to have a wayside heart. Look back again at Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. "A sower went out to sow his seed. And he sowed some, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it." The fowls of the air devoured it. The Lord tells us in verse 12 who the fowls of the air are. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. "Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. It's interesting to read the messages, to read the sermons of the Lord, how he uses language to present a very important thought. He uses fowls, plural, in verse 5. And the fowls of the air devoured it. But then when we come to verse 12, he says, then cometh the devil. He uses fowls, plural, to picture the devil, singular. And I think he does that to remind us that there is only one devil. But he has at his disposal the third part of an innumerable company of angels. And so the fowls of the air then are the devil and his angels. Now I'd like for you to turn back to one more place. There were so many places we could have turned this morning, but I'd like for you to turn back to Genesis chapter 15 for just a minute. There's something very important to see here. Genesis chapter 15. In this chapter, God confirms his covenant with Abraham. And he promises him a seed, and ultimately that seed that he is promising is Christ. Now look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now notice verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This is the first time that we find fowls mentioned in the Bible. Let me explain that a little bit. I can see the light bulbs going off. We find the word fowl in Genesis chapter 1. We find it all through chapter 1. We find it through chapter 2. On the fifth day of creation, the Lord created the fowls. We find the same word in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 7, where we have the instructions concerning the creatures that Noah is to take into the ark. But the word that's used in those passages is word 5775 in your Hebrew dictionary. And it means flying creatures. It refers to birds. It refers to fowl, but it also refers to insects, winged insects. But here in Genesis 15, verse 11, the word fowl is a different word. It's word 5861, and it refers only to fowl, strictly. Doesn't refer to insects or winged insects. It refers to birds. It refers to ravenous birds. It refers to birds of prey. So that's why I say this is the first time that we find this particular word. And this is also the first time that we see fowls doing anything. Doing something. And what are they doing? They're coming down on the carcasses of the sacrifice that Abraham is offering. So here at the first mention of this particular word, I think we find the symbolism of the fowls of the air. It's just exactly what the Lord said in Luke chapter 8 and there in the parable of the sower. They're a picture of the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels are enemies of any sacrifice for sin. The devil and his angels are enemies in particular of the sacrifice of the cross of Calvary. And that's what's in view here. Look at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Something's very interesting in this verse. This is the first time that we find the word son in the Bible. First time. Oh, it's back there. No. The greater light. We know what that is back in Genesis chapter 1. The greater light to rule the day. That's the son. But this is the first time we find the word son in the Bible. And the first time that we find the word sun, it's not ruling the day. It's not shining in its strength. It's going down. And when it went down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Is that not what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? In Luke 23 and verse 44 we read, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened." The sun was darkened, just like it was here. This is the horror of great darkness that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ as He was made sin for us. The horror of great darkness as the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The horror of great darkness because it pleased the Lord to bruise Him and to put Him to grief instead of you and me. The horror of great darkness that fell upon the Savior because God made His soul an offering for sin. And this horror of great darkness that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ was so great because God the Father forsook Him in those hours of darkness. Because He couldn't look upon our sin that the Lord Jesus was bearing in His body on the tree. And that's why in this horror of great darkness, the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is what's pictured here in verse 12. And it's in this context that we see the fowls of the air working, coming down upon the sacrifice, working, doing for the first time in the Word of God. And they're descending on the carcasses of Abraham's sacrifice, or a picture of the devil and his angels trying to hinder and disrupt and prevent Abram's sacrifice. This sacrifice that speaks to us of the coming sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Satan's purpose throughout the Old Testament. It was his purpose when we come to the New Testament. And we see the devil and his angels working, beginning at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Herod tried to kill all the babies 2 years old and under. We see him working at the temptation of the Lord, when he's trying to get him to act independently of his Father. The devil worked through Peter. When the Lord was talking about the cross, Peter said, "Be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee." The Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We see the devil and his angels in the mob at Nazareth as they attempted to throw the Lord down the hill. All through the ministry of the Savior, we see the rulers and the leaders of Israel seeking to kill him. We see the fowls of the air coming down upon God's sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus. And it's worth noting something that it's very interesting. The fowls came down here in Genesis chapter 15, even as the sacrifice was being made. In the midst of the sacrifice, at the very last moment, their plan was to prevent it. They did the same thing at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord hung there on the cross, as he hung there on the altar of the cross, the fowls, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, you remember what they said? "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." In the midst of the sacrifice, the fowls came down in one last attempt to prevent it. And it's like that because the cross is the doom. The cross is the defeat of the fowls of the air. And in spite of all the efforts of the devil and his angels, they couldn't prevent it. The Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and he shed his blood. And he offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the fowls of the air, they didn't quit. They haven't just gone away. They're working today. They're working in this meeting. They're working to draw away the minds of those who are here who may be lost. They're drawing your mind away to be occupied with all kinds of things. Your job, your plans, the circumstances of your life. They want you to reject the truth. Because every time you allow the fowls of the air to come down and distract and draw your mind and your heart away from the sacrifice of Calvary's cross, you trod underfoot the Son of God once again. And your heart gets harder and harder. And you count the blood of the cross of Calvary, the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed for you, as an unholy thing. And you harden your heart, and you harden your heart, and you harden your heart until one day you've done despite to the Spirit of grace, to the point that God hardens your heart. And there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You've rejected the only sacrifice for sin. And all that's left is a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8, if you will. The harder your heart becomes, the less the seed of the Word of God penetrates it. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The harder your heart becomes, the less the seed of the Word of God penetrates it, and the less that the seed of the Word of God penetrates your heart, the closer the seed is to the surface, the easier it is for you to reject it. The easier it is for the fowls of the air to come, take that seed out of your heart. These are very solemn verses to think about. Verse 5 and verse 12, because they deal with a line that can be crossed from which there's no return, from which there's no remedy. Are you trotting underfoot the Son of God? You are if you're rejecting the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. And in that rejection, you're doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And one day, if you continue to harden your heart, God will harden your heart. And the seed of the Word of God will no longer penetrate the ground of your wayside heart. That's why God says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you're hearing his voice this morning, don't harden your heart. Don't trod the Son of God underfoot. Don't continue to do despite to the Spirit of grace. Right where you are today, you need to lay down your rebellion. You need to repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would preach to our hearts today. That you would sow the seed. And we pray that we would not turn away from that seed, that we would not turn away from the message of the gospel, from the message of the cross of Calvary. We pray that we would not do despite unto the Spirit of grace. We pray that we would not harden our hearts today. But saved and lost, we would allow your word to find its place in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.